Today, as you know, is Epiphany Sunday. Our English word epiphany comes from the Greek word, which sounds almost the same, epiphania. And it means an appearance, a manifestation, like a revelation. This is actually a very important word when we think about God and our situation as human beings. We learn in the Bible so much about our own human condition and about God, which we never would have known had not God revealed these truths to us by His Holy Spirit through men whom He inspired by His Spirit to write the Scriptures. As we read the Bible, we learn that we are actually very ignorant of God and of His true nature, of His attributes, and of His will. And we're ignorant also, unaware of our own lost condition and how far we are from God. And so if there's one thing that's desperately needed by human beings, is that we need an epiphany from God. We need a manifestation from God, a revelation from God. And in fact, we have received appearances, revelations, manifestations of God or of His messengers, such as angels. You see, God has to manifest Himself. He has to reveal Himself to us because we're blind to His presence and to His person. We need an epiphany from God. We need a manifestation from Him, from heaven's throne, an appearance from God. Over the course of human history, in particular biblical history, we read that over the last few thousand years, there have been a number of manifestations, epiphanies of God or His messengers. For example, God appeared in the Garden of Eden, walking in the garden, fellowshipping with Adam and Eve. We don't know exactly how that happened, but it did happen in some way. He spoke to Abraham. His power and glory were revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the supreme epiphany of God, or manifestation of the eternal God, was in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among His people as the Son of God. To a lost race of humans, ignorant of God and of our own sins, this is the greatest thing that could have happened. The eternal God Himself appeared among men and among women, and He manifested Himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. This was the greatest epiphany that's ever appeared to the human race, and we are still basking in the wonderfulness of that event. The invisible God cannot be seen by human eyes. He's a spirit. But He took upon Himself the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our full human nature so that we could see Him clearly and fully. And it was a divine epiphany, a divine appearance of the person of God. And therefore, we as the human race are infinitely better off because what God did in the person of His Son when He actually entered human history some 2,000 years ago. So make no mistake about it. We are talking about an actual appearance of God in human history, in space, in time, at a geographical place, among a specific race of people, and in a distinct culture and under a political system called the Roman government, the Roman Empire. It's almost unimaginable to believe that this actually happened, that the God who created the heavens and the earth, who holds the galaxies in the palm of His hand, would descend from His throne in heaven and submit to taking upon Himself our human nature, and then live among us and be subject to all the stresses and strains and heartaches and joys of a human life, But that's exactly what God did, and this is very good news. It's the best news that a spiritually bankrupt human race needed above everything else. Today in John's Gospel, I want us to study together chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the account of Jesus turning the water into wine at a wedding feast. So let me read the text here. First of all, let me read verse 11 of that text, the last verse. It says, "This is the first of his signs," that is, the turning the water into wine, "that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So what we want to do today is to see how this happened at this wedding feast. When the water was turned into wine, this was a miracle of Jesus. Verse 11 says it was a sign, an indication of who Jesus is, and it was a manifestation of his glory. So I'm going to read the text now. John 2, 1 through 11. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So what do we see? We see a common event in almost all cultures of the world that there was a wedding taking place in a village called Cana, which happens to be 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus, of course, grew up. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus was invited, and some of his disciples, we don't know exactly how many there were at this time, possibly 5, possibly more, were there. And as any wedding feast, especially a Jewish wedding feast, we know there was a lot of celebration going on, because weddings are joyful occasions. There was lots of food and drink. But then something very disconcerting happened. The wine ran out. Now, this would be a major disaster at a wedding. It would put a big damper on the festive occasion. Evidently, Jesus' mother had quite a bit of responsibility in overseeing the provision of the food and drink for the wedding guest. It's likely that someone in her family was getting married, like perhaps the daughter of one of her sisters, and Jesus had been invited. And so Mary and Jesus were at least friends of this family, perhaps relatives. Now, to run out of wine at a Jewish wedding was a very serious matter. It would be a great embarrassment for the groom, who was responsible for providing food and drink for the guests. It would be a matter of great shame and humiliation for him. We don't know why the wine ran out, but it did. I remember once I was attending a wedding, and the food that was provided was rather sparse. I was a little mad, to tell you the truth. What is this? A wedding and so little food. I think that there had been a failure on the part of the caterer to do her job. Well, Mary was in a tither. What were they to do? So she found her son, Jesus. And he had always come to her aid before, over the years, when there was a problem providing for the needs of the family. Jesus always would know what to do. He would always come up with a solution. And so we read in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What we read next is quite startling. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The first thing that startles us is Jesus' abruptness in calling his mother woman. The next thing that surprises us is Jesus' words, "What does this have to do with me?" Why would Jesus say such things to his mother, who was asking for help? And he might have even been related to the bride or the groom. So this was a potentially very unhappy situation at a wedding. Mary thought he could surely do something to help. But he seemed to be saying something like, "It's not any concern of mine. Not any business of mine." Well, the first major point I want to bring out in this passage, as I understand it, is that, first of all, Jesus had entered into a new kind of relationship with his mother. He had grown up in her home. As an infant, he'd slept at her breast. He had no doubt learned the scriptures from her and from Joseph. She had taught him. She had loved him. She had provided for him as a faithful mother. Then, when he became a man, and it appears that Joseph had probably died at some point, and so he had to be the main breadwinner for the family. But something had happened. Something radical had happened in Jesus' life. Jesus sensed that the time to begin his messianic ministry had arrived. And so he walked down to the Jordan River, and he was baptized by John the Baptist. And as he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and anointed him with power, anointed him for his public ministry. And then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted and tried by the devil for 40 days and nights. After that testing period was over, preparing Jesus for his public ministry, he began to preach. We read Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus had begun his preaching, his healing, his delivering ministry. And he's come back into Galilee. And then he's invited to this wedding as a possible family member. And yet, in a certain sense, he's not the same man that he was a few months ago when he left the household to begin his public ministry. He's now the anointed one, the Messiah. Not that he hadn't had the Spirit before, but now he was infused, empowered with the descending Holy Spirit. And he had actively began his work as the Redeemer of God's elect, as the servant of Jehovah, the one whose life was to be offered up as a sacrifice and substitute for the sins of his people. You remember that ancient promise that God gave in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis. After Adam and Eve sinned, God, the Lord God, spoke to Satan, and he said, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. I will put enmity, that is hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As Pastor David Strain has pointed out, what we see here is that Jesus is this offspring. He is the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. And now the seed of the woman is this particular person who's appeared in human history. And he was born of this particular woman named Mary. So Jesus' relationship to his mother has become one of cosmic significance for every person. She is that particular woman from ancient prophecy who would bear the seed, who would be the Savior of God's people. So Jesus addresses her in recognition of that fact. She is no longer just mother, mom, but she is that woman who has fulfilled the ancient prophecy. So he addresses her as such, woman. There's one other time in John's gospel where we see him addressing his mother there again as he hung at the cross. He calls her woman. When Jesus saw John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So what are we seeing here? We are seeing that Jesus has entered a new kind of relationship with his mother. It was not based just on family lineage and family relationship, but it was a salvific relationship, a saving relationship. That is, she is the one who had borne the Messiah. She is the one who had borne the promised seed, who would come to reconcile sinful humanity and the holy God. She's still his mother, yes, but she's more than that. So Jesus addresses her as woman to bring that into focus, that ancient prophecy that was fulfilled in her. Now, Derek Thomas, in his sermon on this passage, thinks that Mary picked up on this distinction that Jesus was making. She was not offended. After all, she had been, treasuring up these things in her heart since the time of Jesus' birth, since the appearance of the angels in the sky and the Magi came. And so she was holding all these things in her heart and thinking about them over the years. Who is this child that I've born? Is he really the Messiah? What's going to happen to him? So all these things came together when Jesus said these words to her, when he called her woman and not just mother. So Mary must now see more clearly that her son was not just her son, but he was also her Savior. He was the promised seed, the Lamb of God, the King of the Kingdom of God. He was the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7. So she realized this. And so she says to the servants at the wedding in verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." This seems like a simple order to the servants. But nothing in John's gospel is put there haphazardly or accidentally. There's often hidden spiritual meaning behind the words of people. We can hear in Mary's directive to the servants a directive, a command also to us, as if we were the servants. Do whatever he tells you. My friends, not only Mary, but God himself would say to us this morning and every day of our lives, do whatever he tells you. Mary would say to us, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Do whatever the Son of God tells you to do. If you belong to Jesus, your life does not belong to you anymore. You're not the captain of your own ship. Jesus is your captain and your commander. You're not your own. You belong to Him to be used of as He sees fit, to be directed as He sees fit, to be commanded to live and think and act according to His holy word and His holy commands. Now, this is no small privilege to be in this situation before God. And it's no small command from God to His people. And it's true for all of us who belong to Jesus Christ. We must do whatever He tells us. Well, maybe we can understand a little better now why Jesus called His mother woman. It's because Jesus had entered into a different level of relationship with her. But there's something else in verse 4. He says, "My hour has not yet come." What is he talking about? Well, it's not difficult for us to know what Jesus is talking about, because throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the hour to come. For example, he says in John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then a few verses later in John 12:23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So what is the hour that Jesus tells his mother has not yet come? It's the hour of his death. It's the hour of his crucifixion. And what we see here is the second main point that I want to bring out for us today, and that is that the hour of Jesus' death was already at the forefront of his life. Ever since he'd been taught in the Holy Scriptures, ever since he was old enough to think about sacred truth, he had begun to realize that he was destined for that hour. And here in the midst of a wedding feast, in the midst of all the music and dancing and laughter, in the midst of all the special food and drink, he had not forgotten why he had come, why his Father had sent him to the earth. It was for him to go through the hour of his death. It was for him to be offered up on Calvary's cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people. So, when Jesus says, regarding the running out of the wine, the request from his mother, when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" he's showing, I think, that he cannot be encumbered and weighed down with these domestic responsibilities anymore like he used to be when he was living with his mother and siblings. But instead, he must stay focused on the coming hour. Mary, as I mentioned, may have caught the drift of his meaning. And so she realizes in a flash more of who her son is. And so she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Meaning, I think, that he's the Son of God. He can take care of the situation. And of course, he did. What did he do? Let's look at it. He told the servants to take 6 stone water jars and fill them with water that happened to be there at the wedding place. And then he told them to draw out some water from the 6 stone water jars and take them to the master of the feast. And they did that. So we read in verses 9 through 11, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, but then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. So what had happened? This common, everyday water was suddenly changed into wine. And not just ordinary wine, not just cheap wine, but good, high quality wine that they might serve in a French restaurant at $100 a bottle. So, the third major point I want us to see here is that Jesus' divine power over nature was revealed. It was manifested. There was an epiphany of the creative power that he had. Now, who can do something like this? Well, we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, when the Hebrews were in captivity in Egypt, that they were combating with the gods of the Egyptians, Yahweh, through Moses and Aaron, the gods of the Egyptians. And it says here, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. He lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile turned into blood. Now, who can turn water, the water of the Nile River, into blood? Aaron didn't have the power. Moses didn't have the power, but God, Yahweh, had the power, and he did it. This is a work of the eternal Creator God. And so it is here at the wedding feast of Cana. Jesus did something that no human could possibly have done. He performed a creative miracle in the sight of the servants at the wedding feast. And the disciples saw this. Not everyone at the wedding saw this, but those right around there saw it. The disciples saw it. Well, what effect did it have on them? It says in verse 11, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So what was happening here? Well, this was the first of the seven signs in John's gospel, which were meant to point to Jesus' identity, that is, reveal who he really is. He is the divine Son of God, so that people would know who he is and believe in him. Well, what were the other six signs? The first one, of course, is the one we're looking at today, turning the water into wine. And then there's the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, feeding the multitude with loaves and fishes, 5,000 men, healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. And then John, at the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, tells us why he wrote this gospel. He says, these are written to you, the recording of the events of Jesus' life. These are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The disciples saw it. They saw what one moment was water, clear, pure water, being poured into six big stone water jars. Each one held about somewhere from 20 to 30 gallons. And a few minutes later, when the servants drew the water out and took it to the master, it was no more water. It was fine, high quality wine. It was red, like the color of blood. They couldn't deny it. They saw it with their very eyes. Jesus had caused the water to turn into wine. They saw this manifestation of his divine glory. And they didn't forget about it. They believed in him. Now, what he did could not have been done by a mere human being. Verse 11 says, his glory was manifested. It's this word, epiphany, appearance, revelation. His glory appeared to them, was manifested to them, revealed to them in the changing of the water into wine. This miracle at the wedding feast was an epiphany, a revelation of Jesus' glory. And they received that. They believed in him. And so Jesus revealed 6 more signs in this gospel, as well as other works of healing and deliverance. They all reinforced the first sign. All 7 signs were strong and clear reasons for the disciples and for anyone else to believe that Jesus really is the Son of a living God, so that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Have you seen? Have you read? Do you believe that Jesus is really the Son of God? The church can answer and say, yes, we have seen. We have read, and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this was the first sign recorded in John's Gospel. It showed Jesus' divine power over nature. But there's one more point I want to bring out today in our study. It was not a mistake that there were 6 stone water jars for purification there in that building where the wedding was taking place. It was no haphazard command that Jesus gave the servants when he told them to fill the stone jars with water. It was not an afterthought, a last minute flash. Jesus decided, well, wouldn't it be nice to turn this water into wine? No. What we are seeing here is the following truth, and that is that Jesus' coming death would truly purify from sin. Now, in the religious customs of the Jews, they would use the water in these kinds of stone water jars to ceremonially cleanse themselves. For example, when they would come in from the marketplace, they'd wash their hands, presumably to cleanse themselves, not just from dirt, but from any pollution from sinners that might be in the marketplace or Gentiles. And so we read in Mark 7:4, when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. See, there was a religious purpose in them doing this. It wasn't just cleanliness. They wanted to be cleansed from any possible defilement that they might have picked up from rubbing shoulders with people in the marketplace who were sinners or Gentiles. So they'd wash themselves, so they would at least be ritually, ceremonially clean. But when Jesus turned the water in these purification jars into wine, he was showing that water could not remove sin, and only his blood could truly wash away sin. This was an enacted parable, we could call it. See, the newly created wine in the water pots was linked to the hour of his death, the coming shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his blood on Calvary's cross to truly and actually purify his people from their sin. Water could not do it. Good works could not do it. Religious works of the most devotion could not do it. My parents' faith, my family's faith could not do it. The only thing that can purify from sin is the sacrificial blood of the Son of God.
Amen.
This is the great lesson that was revealed in the midst of the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. What is a sign in John's Gospel? Well, it's a physical miracle that is great enough just by itself, but it's more than just a physical miracle. It is a pointer. It is a sign pointing to who Jesus is, pointing to his true identity as the divine Savior of the human race. He fed the 5,000, John chapter 6. He's the manna from heaven. He's the true bread that came down from heaven. The feeding of the 5,000 just led to the teaching that he is the true manna, the true bread of God that a man or woman must eat of to live. So, true purification from sin would soon be happening as Jesus was marched to the cross, carrying his cross, the crown of thorns, that was pushed down on his head, ripped his forehead open, and he bled. And the nails pierced his hands, his feet, and the Roman soldier's spear pierced his side. His blood was poured out. But it was the blood of the Son of God. Not like your blood, not like my blood. But it had power to purify from sin. We read about this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen.
Well, the water turned to wine in the 6 stone water jars pointed to the purifying blood of Christ that would be poured out at the hour of his death to remove the sins of his people. So what have we seen happening today at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee? First of all, we see that Jesus had entered a new kind of relationship with his mother. He was much more than her son. He was also her Lord and Savior. You know, we too, we've been saved by the grace of God, are Jesus' brothers and sisters, but we shouldn't let that go to our heads and get too buddy-buddy with Jesus, take that relationship too superficially. But remember that he is the Holy One. He's the Lord and Savior. He's our God. He merits our reverence, our awe, and our respect. And then secondly, we see that the hour of Jesus' death was already at the forefront of his life. And so we too always need to live with the end in sight. What is the end? It's the coming of Christ. So that we might be about his work, that we might be pleasing to him. What if he was to appear today? Would we be ready? Would we be ashamed? Let us always seek to be ready. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus' divine power over nature was revealed. This was the first sign. Jesus said at another place, if you don't believe who I am, just believe my works. So Jesus was revealed as the Son of God by his teaching, his preaching, and his mighty works by his sinless life. These mighty works, these signs such as the turning of water into wine, verify and declare that he is more than just a man, but he is the God-man. As the Nicene Creed says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. This was Jesus, and his divine power over nature was revealed. And then finally, we see here that Jesus' coming death, his poured out blood, would truly purify his people from our sin. Have you been to that fountain? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Has his blood purified you from your sins? He is the divine Messiah, the anointed one of God. He alone can purify us from our sins. So let us continually go to him. For the scripture says, if we have fellowship one with another, his blood cleanses us from all sin. We who know him have drunk of the wine of his forgiveness. We've been washed in his blood. We know the joy of his unending presence and fellowship. It's so good to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is it not? And the church can answer, it is.
It is.
It is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that the Apostle John has recorded the events at that wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And that, Lord, there's more there than meets the eye. Much more. There's deep meaning. There's salvation meaning. There's hope for a lost human race. There's a Savior revealed. A sacrifice for sins revealed. One whose blood can truly, completely, and finally remove our sins. We see there one who is not just a man, but he's fully God with power over nature to change water to wine. So, our Father, we thank you for this revelation of the person and work, the saving work of the Son of God revealed at that wedding feast. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus, our Lord and Savior's name, we pray.
Amen.